So if you'd like to turn to Matthew 4, it would be helpful to have that open as we consider it. It's been on my heart to talk about the subject of temptation, and the more I've thought about it, the more I've felt that really we need to look at Jesus to understand it. But it's a reality that each of us knows as a Christian. Some people call it the mortification of sin, and that is to the fact that we are instructed, we're commanded to take up our cross and to deny ourselves and to walk, as it were, the Calvary road of suffering. But as we do that, we find there is a war within us. We have doubts, we doubt our own ability, we doubt our gifting, and that old man, the man who died when we became Christian, is not quite dead, is he? That old nature lives on. So we live in this tension between our growing in holiness and likeness to Christ, and yet that old part of us that lives on. And in that battle, at times, if we're honest, we find ourselves to be our own worst enemy. We're battling against ourselves, but we do it because we know that that is what we're called to be as Christians. We are called to become more Christ-like. And John, in his letter, says that everyone who has this hope, the Christian hope, purifies himself. And so that is to say that as a Christian, there is within us this desire to live a holy life, to become more Christ-like, to become more God-like. That follows from a life that is converted to Christ. So it's not something we do in order to earn God's favour. It's not that. But it flows from the forgiveness that we know. And so it does matter how we fare under trials and temptations. It does matter whether we stand or fall under temptation. And that may be a frightening subject for us, because if we've got to know our own hearts well, we do start to question, well, given the wrong set of circumstances, how would I fare? Would I stand in that situation? So the question before us is, how do we stand under trials? How do we do it? What resources do we as Christians have to fight temptation? Well, Jesus serves as a wonderful example to us. The one who endured temptation victoriously for those of us who are united to him. So he's a wonderful example. We're going to see he's more than a wonderful example, but we'll first look at what we can learn from him. So I want us to, we will look at his temptations, so particularly the first one. I'm not sure we'll get to the other two, but we'll see how Jesus responds to temptation. But the first question I want to ask is, what does it really mean for Jesus to be tempted? What does that really mean? Because there is mystery here. And the more I've looked at this, the more I've come to the conclusion that I don't really understand it. We're probably, if you've been a Christian for some time, you're familiar with the temptations of Jesus. And you could probably talk about what the three are and how Jesus responds by quoting the scriptures. But what does it look like for the spotless Son of God to face temptation? Have you ever wondered about that? Because so often when we face temptation, sadly it's a rerun of where we've lapsed and fallen. But it's different for Jesus, isn't it? Where he faces temptation, he has never yielded. So if you like, the pressure of mounting temptation and never yielding builds and builds. How can the spotless Lamb of God, who is in very nature God, how can he be tempted? That's mysterious, isn't it? God who does not sin. Was it God's will for Jesus to be tempted? So what's really going on in these temptations? What is at work here? What we see is that Jesus faced temptation as a man. And we'll draw that out as we look into Matthew 4. But he stood as a man. And the point is that although Jesus, in a sense, is unable to sin, this temptation, or these three temptations that he faced from the devil, they are every bit as real for him as the temptations that you and I face. That's the point. Jesus faced temptation as a man. Let's just have a look, before we dive into this passage, at some of what the other scriptures teach us about the nature of Jesus. I've outlined a little bit of the humanity of Jesus. But we've got to see how far that runs. He is thoroughly human and has a deeply sensitive soul. He wasn't hard as flint, but is able to express things like affection, was able to express sympathy, compassion, anger, gratitude. He prayed, didn't he? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned. He talks to his Father and he offers gratitude for him. He talks of a yearning for salvation, that he's come. He says to them, come to me all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He knew what it was to be weary and thirsty. And as we're going to see in our passage, he knows what it is to be hungry. And so at this point, the temptation to turn stones into bread would have been a very real temptation for him. So you might listen to all that and say, well, yeah, I know, but it's different for Jesus, isn't it? Because he wouldn't be tempted with all these things like I am, because he's a holy man. So you're not making a fair comparison. And what this passage teaches us very clearly is that that is wrong thinking. These temptations for Jesus were real. Okay? Now, there's an element of this. That means there's no excuse for your sins, by the way, for where you and I, where we fall into temptation. We can't say, oh, well, anyone else in this situation would fall just as I have done, because Jesus proves that to be wrong. Okay? That's one of the teaching points. But this is mysterious. It's beyond our understanding. There's an element here that we just can't really wrap our heads around, because we don't understand exactly how Jesus can be omniscient, all-knowing, and yet at the same time, with a human nature, apparently there were things he didn't know. He didn't know about the time of his second coming. And we don't quite understand what that's like. We don't quite understand what it's like for him to face temptation. Now, I don't know if this works as an illustration, but I think sometimes we look at Jesus in a slightly wrong way. And this may seem quite random, but think of a magic show, or if you don't like the word magic, an illusionist, because that's what it's about, right, isn't it? It's illusion. So I happened to watch a very good magician at work and enjoyed what he was doing, and was pretty amazed at the tricks and what have you. But somebody said after me, you're watching it wrong. I said, what do you mean you're watching it wrong? There's the only way I know of watching a magic show. But the answer was, you're looking at it like an engineer. You're trying to figure out how it's all done. You know, you're trying to understand how he snaps his fingers here and something else is going on over there that you're not supposed to see. That's not the way to enjoy a magic show. The way to enjoy a magic show is to just sit back and marvel at the wonder, the impossible happening before your eyes. Don't just try and figure it all out. Just enjoy it. I don't know if you see where I'm going with that, but don't try and look at Jesus like an engineer. Don't try and break him down into simple bits that you can wrap your head around, because you won't do it. You just won't. He will blow your mind. You cannot. There comes a point where you just have to stand back and go, I'm amazed. This is beyond my understanding. And, you know, you've sung about that many times. You know, the hymn, We Give Immortal Praise. It gets to a point in the last verse where it talks about the Trinity. That's another mystery, isn't it? But the undivided three and the mysterious one, and this is how it ends, where reason fails with all her powers, their faith prevails and love adores. So we won't wrap our heads around it. We won't quite understand how this can be Jesus, how it can be God, he can be a man, and yet he's facing temptation. And yet he does. So it means that we can't just say, no one understands. No one understands what I'm going through at the moment. Because Jesus does. The devil leads him. The point of this is the devil leads him. And it's basically saying, if you go back to the end of Matthew 3, it's interesting the way Matthew tells the story, because he says in the end of Matthew 3, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. So that's the verdict on Jesus, if you like. He's the son of God in whom God is well pleased. And it's almost as though the devil's saying, well, surely in that case, if you're the son of God, you've got certain privileges available to you. You can cheat. You can use your divine power to get out of it. But no, Jesus stands firm and he fights as a man. And that means that he gets you and he gets me. He gets the temptations that we face. So that's the first point that we really need to latch onto before we can go any further. These were real temptations for Jesus that he faced and stood firm in. So the first temptation, that's my next heading, and as I say, I don't think we're going to get to all of them, but the first temptation is to doubt God, to doubt God's provision. It's probably the most subtle and common, and it's not obviously wrong. What Satan is doing is trying to tempt Jesus by introducing a small element of doubt. That may sound familiar to you because that's how he works, isn't it? You know, if you think of the Garden of Eden, did God really say? That's how he goes on. It's not an obviously wicked thing to do, is it? You're hungry. What's wrong with eating? And by the way, just to outline how hungry Jesus was, there are different kinds of fasting, but Luke makes it clear that Jesus had not eaten any food for 40 days and 40 nights. So when it says there that he was hungry at the end of verse 2, I think that might be up there with some of the understatements in the Bible, because people have looked at this from a human perspective. 40 days, if you're having water, 40 days is about as long as you can go without food before you get irreversible damage. Okay? I'm just quoting that, I'm not a medical expert. But what we're saying here is that Jesus did not use any divine power in order to somehow miraculously survive in the desert. This was Jesus as a man who is absolutely famished. He's on the point of starvation. Okay? After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights on the brink of starvation. And then the devil says to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Doesn't that seem reasonable? You're going to die here in the wilderness when you could do it? And would it be wrong? See the temptation to cheat, to use divine power when you're on the brink of starvation. So the temptation here is to doubt God, to doubt his care and provision. But Jesus doesn't do that. He gives the reason. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he's saying, as much as that may appear to be necessary, there's something bigger here. The word of God is what actually matters. And so that's where his power, that's what we need to grasp, to understand that the word of God takes precedent over anything else. And that's what the devil was tempting him to do, is effectively to doubt that is what matters the most. And that may seem kind of bizarre to us. You say, well, you can live by the word of God. Is that right? Don't we need food to nurture us and sustain us? Well, there's a couple of places in the Bible where it talks about this, that actually strength comes from God and not from us. But I think it's possibly clearest in Ezekiel. So if we just, I'll read you a couple of verses from Ezekiel. They're very famous verses in 37 where it talks about the valley of the dry bones. And Ezekiel says, I looked and behold, there were sinews on them. This is the bones, okay? So they've got sinews on them and flesh had come upon them. The skin had covered them. So they're kind of like bodies there, but there was no breath in them. Okay, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Do you see the point? The only thing that was missing was breath. Otherwise, those bones would have been living. But it is as the word of God comes that they come to life. And so Jesus gets that. He stands firm on the truth of the Bible, and he says, my need to obey God goes beyond any other need. Does that make sense? Does that ring true? So what that commands us to do is to put God's word before anything else, even when situations don't make sense. That basically, if there's a tension between what God's word says and the demands, the apparent demands of a situation we're in, then the word of God wins. Now that's, on occasion, going to mean it will demand sacrifice. That may, on occasion, be a difficult thing to do. It's not just about knowing the scriptures, but it's about believing them and living them. Now, I'm going to share a story which I almost do it with some reluctance because I find it quite harrowing. But I think you'll see the point. Was to do with a good church, it was a Reformed Baptist church, godly pastor, biblical leadership, and this pastor. identified a chap in the congregation who he believed had the gifts and calling to be an elder. And so he recommended it to the church, and no one doubted it. They duly elected this man to become an elder, and he was a good elder for a while, but sadly he fell into sin. He actually had an affair. The church took a biblical line with it. They called him to repentance. He wouldn't repent. He resigned his eldership, left the church unrepentant. Now, that's a very tragic story. But the interesting thing is, the pastor was asked about it some years later in a somewhat confidential situation, which is why I'm not mentioning any names. But he was asked, what's your kind of reflection about this chap who we had to dismiss from the eldership? And I'm going to read you what the pastor said about it, because it's shocking, but you can see the point. He says, I've come to the reluctant conclusion that the man had never, ever taken a serious decision that cost him anything. He was brought up in a Christian home, and he had three considerably older sisters who doted on him. He had a gentle disposition. Everything he did was wonderful. He was a sort of shiny, blue-eyed, golden-haired boy who went off to university, got involved with the right people at the right Christian union. He became a medical missionary. He actually became president of the Christian Union. And everybody just thought that he was a wonderful lad. He went to medical school, married the right girl, wanted to be a missionary, and of course, he's had the right training. He went out into the field in an area that interested him, public health, one that he's good at, and everybody thinks he's wonderful, and off he goes as a missionary. And then he comes back, and everybody still thinks he's wonderful, and his career is advancing, and he's buying a house, and everybody looks up to him, and he wants to be on the board of elders. And then it happens. He meets a pretty girl, and he's done. He does what he's always done. He does what he wants to do. You see the point? That guy looked very Christian, but until this point, he'd never really been in a position where it cost him anything to obey the word of God. The first time it happened, the wheels came off. It's harrowing, isn't it? But we are called. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I think those of us who are parents are aware of it, because we naturally kind of ask the question, when our children start to look as though they may have faith, we wonder how much of it is copied from us. How much of it is kind of convenient because they're living in a Christian home, and it's just convenient to live this way. Because we know that eventually they will come to the place where they sense, smell and taste the allurement of the world. And the question is, will they resist because God's word says different? Will they make a stand on the basis of God's word and say no to something? Because it's often when we see that pattern that we start to feel, maybe yes, maybe this person is saved because they're standing on the word of God. So that's what Jesus is saying. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus believed it and he lived it. The question is, do I really believe it? Will we live it? You see, temptation is vast in the ways in which it can come to us. I made the point that what Jesus is asked to do here in Matthew 4 isn't obviously wrong. In fact, as we go through, if we ever get there, you find the devil becomes increasingly less subtle in the temptations he gives. But this one, it seems kind of reasonable. And so for us, that means that the array of what temptation can look like is going to be vast. Anything that would hinder us from our duty to obey God could form a real temptation for us. Our business, our employment, course of life, affections, relationships, delights, our reputation, they're all our the things we esteem, our desire to be esteemed, our abilities, all of those things, although not wrong, if they lead us away from God's path, they can become temptations to us. And so what we see is temptation doesn't necessarily come in an obvious guise. The devil doesn't tempt us with stuff that's obviously wrong, which is why I say temptation is tempting, which is like an obvious thing to say. But he will put before us things that seem reasonable. They will come to us when we don't go looking for them. And it is sometimes in the Lord's purposes that we will go through a particular period of testing and temptation. This is what's happening with Jesus here. He's going into the wilderness specifically to be tempted. And what happens is his worth, if you like, is demonstrated when he stands firm under temptation. And that means a few things for us, but it does mean one thing, that sin is not inevitable just because we face temptation. Because look at Jesus. He was tempted and he stood firm. It's not wrong to be tempted. Now, that might seem like an obvious thing to say, but sometimes we unnecessarily hurt ourselves by worrying about the temptation. Surely if I was spiritual, I wouldn't find this to be a temptation. Surely no one else could be tempted in the way I'm being tempted. That surely a holy person wouldn't be tempted to have that thought or this thought or to look upon that person in that way. Well, that would seem not to be the case. Because what the Bible insists is that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I think it's something the devil would have you believe. That those thoughts that pop into your mind prove that you're not a Christian. What proves it is what you do with those thoughts, isn't it? To some extent, you can't help the fact that you've had it. It's what you do after that. You see, it's leading to repentance, isn't it? That's the point, that Jesus is the one who has stood firm under temptation, and he has done it for us. And that gives us confidence that what he's done is counted before God as pure and righteous. And so he is our hope in the face of temptation, that we look to him and his forgiveness as we struggle and as we face these things. So temptation is tempting. And the other one, I kind of got my notes out of order, but the power to resist comes from the word of God. It is knowing that what God says is better than anything else we may face. And so what I want to say is our final point is that Jesus is more than just an example to us. And we've kind of touched on that, but he is our hope in temptation. He is proved in his temptation. You see, temptation shows us what we're really like. It can be, as one person's put it, either our food or our poison. But it's God who actually keeps us from sin. It is his preventing grace that upholds us. It's interesting, some commenters have talked about this, that the word test might be a better word here rather than temptation, because God would not tempt anyone. God would not want anyone to sin. But what God does sometimes do is prove someone's faith through a trial. So you think of Abraham in the offering Isaac. So his faith was proved through that situation. And we read earlier in Hebrews 2:18, it said of Jesus, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So you see, the point is that we have one who has been where we are and has stood firm. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Now you might look at that and say, well, my concern is I feel like I've already fallen so far. I've already sinned so much that there can't be any hope for me. But that is to look at this the wrong way. What it should do is to draw us to Jesus Christ, who is our hope, whose obedience is enough, and the love of Christ, for which the love he has for us, that he would suffer and die for us, that we could be forgiven, though he knows all that about us. That's a great help to us, I think, to consider that. Hebrews talks about how that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. And if we think about that, if Jesus loves us that much, this is the kind of thing that he was willing to endure so much for the joy set before him. That's the redemption, the calling in of his people. That's the love. That's the level of it, that he offered himself for that joy. Why would we not then count him as the most precious thing to us? One who loved us so much that he would die on the cross for us. Surely we should look at that and say that is reason to obey. And ask ourselves, surely if I love him, that's what I'll do, isn't it? That's what he says. If you love me, you'll obey me. So it's a bit of a test to us to how we view Jesus, isn't it? Do we love him, or do we see him as a passport into heaven, if I can put it that way? We just kind of need him to get in, because that isn't really what he offers. Jesus is offering a relationship where we come to know him and want to walk with him and obey him. And so that love that he has for us, the expectation is that is mirrored back to him. So what does this mean for us? This is the final thing we're going to look at. As we face temptation, what does what we've seen of Jesus really mean for us? Well, we've seen that it matters whether we obey or not. And what Jesus tells us to do is to pray against temptation. He tells us to watch and pray. That's what he said to the disciples, isn't it? Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. We're to look to him to provide the strength. The Bible talks about the fact, Peter does in 2 Peter, that God is able to deliver the godly from temptations. So we're not looking within ourselves ultimately to say, well, I've got to pull my socks up. I've got to try harder. Although there is an element of exercising the self-control that you've been given, because Peter talks about that believers are given self-control. But ultimately, we're looking to him, aren't we? It's this tension that we have between, well, what's our responsibility, what's God's? Well, we've got to work at fighting. But know that there may be seasons where we're particularly given to temptation, that it may not be our fault, that God does actually bring that to some people. Think of Paul in his trial. He had a particular season of trial. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, which we read about in 2 Corinthians. But it's recognizing the lie of Satan. So often he will tempt us with, you know, go on, it'll be good for you. You owe it to yourself. It'll make you feel good. It'll make you feel like a real man. You're missing out on the fun. If you do this, you'll really live. Those kind of things. You see how against the Bible that is. We're to look at what the Bible says. And James says that brings death. That doesn't bring life. To follow your desires like that is death. Listen to what he says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we're going back to the Word of God. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. That's where our confidence is, not in the fleeting things that will look so alluring, that will look so like they will, they promise much, don't they? But it's always empty. Any step away from the Word of God is a step that we would regret taking. So Jesus stands firm in temptation. He calls us, as the one who's victorious over sin, he calls us to serve him, to take up our cross and follow him. And he gives us the hope of forgiveness, the fact that we in him are set free, given a new nature, and that new nature leads to obedience to him. So there's hope in him through the forgiveness that he offers. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you do understand our frame. Lord, that you understand the weaknesses that we face as human beings. And that, Lord, you have chosen to not to ignore that, but to have mercy upon us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are amazed when we see one who stood firm in the face of temptation, who was victorious and who fought and won for us. And Lord, we ask that we would never make the excuse that no one understands, no one's ever been in this situation, because Jesus makes it clear to us that he as a man stood and faced temptation and won. And so, Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, we pray for your blessing as most of us, we trust, will stay and meet and break bread and remember him together. Lord, we thank you for the one who has done what we could not do and has brought forgiveness and pardon for us. Lord, please receive our thanks in his name. Amen. Amen.